As was announced, we're going to lift an offering for Jason. It's a gift for him. So, Dean, would you want to get the offering baskets? Jason's wife is not here tonight. This is their opening night revivals at their church. And so, and they are the he is hosting the evangelists at their house. So he is here with us tonight. I don't know if he'll tell this story or not, but while they were getting the baskets, last night he went home. He got text from his wife that fuel oil was leaking out of their Jeff's eyes go up. Their tanks in their basement. And till he got that cleaned up, it was 2 o'clock this morning. So keep that in mind. So you can come forward, lift the offering. Lord, thank you for Jason and his time he has given. I pray you bless this gift and his ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a word about Sunday morning. It is our first Sunday prayer emphasis. The theme will be on the intercessory prayer. Arlen will be doing the teaching. It will start at 9:30, and we will have approximately half an hour for that, and then we'll break into our Sunday school classes. And our prayer focus will be the persecuted church, Syria, Turkey, etc. Irvin and a couple other men are going over to Syria, and that's going to be our prayer focus for the morning. And we're going to have papers as for prayer focuses that we can pray for. So keep that in mind for Sunday. We are breaking into our Sunday school groups this time. There was someone had requested that we keep the same groups we had during the February, those groups that we had for that month. So if that's something you would like, we can do that the next time. But this time we're going to do it in our Sunday school classes. We'll have our prayer time in our Sunday school classes. And even down to the little classes, they are going to do their lesson, but I would like those teachers as well to have a little prayer time with their students. And so we'll accommodate that as well on our prayer sheets. So Jason, you can come forward, a word of prayer. Lord, again, we come to you, and I bring Jason to you. I pray you use him tonight as he speaks what you've laid on his heart. Give him words. Give him courage. And give him peace, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, it's good to be with you again. And I guess what I would like to do is do my farewell in the beginning of the message instead of at the end. And so I would just like to share my heart with you and along with Grace's heart as well. We've been acquainted with life for quite a few years, and all I can say is you are a joy to be with. You're relational, you care, it's good to be here. I enjoyed the week. I am getting weary, and it's not just a 2 o'clock morning, it's just a tiring week. But it's been a blessing to be here with you, and I want you to hear that. It's been a joy to be here. So thank you for being my brothers, my sisters. I think one of the things that just means so much to me, and that is this, that when we have the same Father, it makes us family. And even though I might not have met some of you before, you're my brothers, you're my sisters, and we are family, and so our spirits can connect. And that, to me, is just really awesome. I don't know if you ever asked the question, how can we read the same Bible and keep coming up with different denominations and different churches? I'd like to talk about that tonight. Yes, my heart is to so people would know Jesus. But I don't know where you are at, and I guess I would really like the next generation, you younger people, I want you to hear my heart this evening. Some of you who have been at the Penn Valley retreat, you're going to hear this for the second time. I know I presented this at your Penn Valley retreat a couple of years ago. But it's a teaching that I really want the next generation to hear. Because to me, church has not been an overly positive experience. I think maybe for many of you it is here. But over the years, church has been difficult. It's been difficult to sort out. There's so many things happening in the church scene. And yeah, we read the same scriptures, and yet we come up with all these different denominations and all these different belief systems. And perhaps the theme that I really wanted to hear this week is, it's when God's people live God's ways, then it shows the world and it shows the principalities and powers that God's manifold wisdom is right. To me, that's what's missing in the church is following Jesus is not really fleshed out in everyday life. And so that's my heartbeat. I see the church floundering in many places. So I call this a biblical church. So let's begin. I would like to share with you why I believe what I believe, why I'm an Anabaptist. I'd like to share that with you. And it's not because I was born and raised. I actually, what's interesting is my background is Brethren. It's not Mennonite, okay, or even Anabaptist. The Brethren people are more pietistic. Are you acquainted with that term? Okay. Brethren people come out of the pietistic movement. The Mennonite, Amish, and Hutterites come out of the Anabaptist movement. Okay. The Anabaptists came out around 1525. The Brethren out of the mid 1700s. So a couple here, 100 years later. So that's neither here nor there. Why I am what I am is because I believe that the foundations of where we came from are biblical and solid and right. So I'd like to try and explain that to you and share that with you this evening. I really want the next generation to get it and to hear it. I had to fight through what I believe. So I'll probably tell some stories as we're moving along here. So foundations of belief, our worldview as believers. There's a handout. Did the handout get around? Everybody has a handout? Okay. Our worldview as believers flows out of our view of God and His Word. Hey, that's our worldview. Everyone has a worldview. It's the software in our computer that makes our world tick. It's what makes our computer do what it does. The software in there. Our worldview is how we see the world and how we interrelate with it. And our view of God and His Word depends greatly on our point of reference. Hey, point of reference has a huge impact on how we view God and His Word. Point of reference determines our interpretation of Scripture. That's important for us to understand. So if we know our point of reference, now we understand how, or we know somebody's point of reference, now we know why they're interpreting Scripture a certain way. There's three key points of reference: the Catholic, Orthodox, and I think on the handout I only have two of them, so I actually upgraded the handout. So when I do it again, it'll have the three. But Catholic, Orthodox is the first. Protestant is the next. And Anabaptist is the third. Okay. There's three key points of reference as time moved up through in history. So here's a historical timeline. And the first church was the first 100 years after Christ, or during the life of Christ and then the apostolic period. That's the first 100 years. At the end of the first 100 years, all of the first century church were no longer living. Okay, Apostle John was the last one on the Isle of Patmos. He was probably the only apostle that died a natural death, but he was in exile. But so the first church, oftentimes you hear the early church expression. Well, the early church is the first 300 years, but the first church is the first 100 years. So we want to differentiate the difference between first and the early. Along around 300 AD came along Constantine. Okay, Constantine was a Roman emperor, and he claimed to have a vision that God spoke to him, and he claimed to become a Christian. And so what he did is he is the person that we would look to who merged the church and state. Before that, the church was a persecuted minority. In the first 300 years, the church was a persecuted minority, but when Constantine had a vision and he merged the church and state, now Christianity became the church, the state religion. And as a state religion, that's where infant baptism started. Because you see, if church and state are the same and they merge the church and state, now your baptismal certificate was also your certificate of citizenship. They were one and the same. So when a person was born, he was baptized, he was given a certificate, and that certificate was his church membership as well as his Roman citizenship. So they were one and the same. It does give you an explanation of why, what they did with somebody who didn't agree with the church. And years ago, if you read those histories, you'll find out that they didn't know what to do with heretics, because government citizenship and church membership was the same, you can't excommunicate somebody. How do you put them out of the church? Because you can't put them out of the state. You know, it's just one and the same. So a heretic, somebody who disagreed, they would execute. Okay. That's why they executed heretics, because you couldn't disfellowship them like we can today. Okay. Today in a church, somebody can be put out of the church, regardless what church it is. But back then, because of that, they would execute the heretics. Constantine, He's the one that merged the church and state, so Christianity became the state church, state religion. And there's a story about how he baptized his army. So what he did is he marched his army through the river, but he had them pull their swords out and hold their swords up in the air so that they could still go to war. Okay. That's a fascinating little tidbit there. Then along about 400 came Augustine. He's a very good thinker. There's a lot of information. You can find a lot of quotes by Augustine. Many people quote Augustine. He was a real thinker. But I often say that Augustine was a man who came up with theologically correct ways to disobey Christ. Okay. He is where we get the just war theory. Are you acquainted with the just war theory? Okay. It's okay to go to war if it's for a just cause, where you're relieving the oppressed or something like that. Fascinating story. Let's see. Anybody here remember the first George Bush? Okay. When he was president. You remember the first George Bush when he was president? Russia was invading Afghanistan, and all kinds of things were happening. And then later on, Saddam Hussein, let's go back to Russia invading Afghanistan. I got the stories backwards. Let's back up and turn around. Saddam Hussein was invading Kuwait. And, of course, America has a lot of oil interests in Kuwait, and so they didn't like Saddam Hussein going in there messing with it. But it's so interesting that the evangelical person who had the greatest influence on our past number of years, who would you say that would have been? Anybody? Billy Graham. It's interesting that first George Bush invited Billy Graham to the White House, and they discussed going to war and how to present it. And so America woke up one morning to hear George Bush say, "The liberation of Kuwait has begun." Okay, so that's a just war cause. That's a just war phrase. The liberation of Kuwait has begun. So Billy Graham helped him couch that in terms that would be okay with the American public because of the church. It's interesting enough, his son, the next George Bush that became president, That's when Russia was invading Afghanistan and years before that. That actually happened during Reagan's time, but it all sort of ties in with the second George Bush, because America was arming the Contras. They were arming the Afghanistan rebels to fight Russia, and we would go over there with our Green Beret and our special forces, and we trained them and armed them to fight the Russians. Later on, of course, when we went after the bombing of the World Trade Towers, now, the second George Bush had to deal with that. And so he was the first president that I can recall who actually just simply declared war without a just war cause. And every war before that, it was sort of a just war. And it fit the church's acceptance of that. But the second George Bush didn't. He just went to war against the terrorists. And now we were fighting, we were in Afghanistan, still are to some degree, but now we were fighting the very people and the arms and ammunition that we had armed the Contras and the rebels with. Now we were fighting them. Isn't history interesting? Isn't? Yeah. Anyway, you didn't ask for all that tonight, did you? Those were bunny trails. So here's Augustine, and yeah, all to say that Augustine came up with, you know, he's where we get the just war theory. So this started a Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church was coming up through time, and many of you who know any kind of history, you remember the whole story of the Dark Ages and the story of Joan of Arc and the Crusades, and all kinds of things were happening here, but for the most part, the Catholic Church had become very rich and very corrupt, and so things were happening that were not very good in the church, and it was just a very, very dark, dark time for God's people. But in that time, up there's a timeline coming along in that blue line. There was a people, and they were the quiet in the land. In other words, they had to serve God without a whole lot of noise, because if they would have been known, they would have been executed. So you ever hear of the Waldensians and the Donatists? They were the quiet in the land, serving God quietly because they needed to, or they would not have survived, and some of them didn't. So along around 1500 came the Protestant Reformation. Okay, the Protestant Reformation, most of you know, it was Martin Luther got that started by nailing his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door. And that started all kinds of excitement in the Reformation period. And along with Martin Luther, there was John Knox, and there was John Calvin, and there was Ulrich Zwingli. So all kinds of things were happening there. That this made the Catholics all upset, and so the Catholics were fighting the Lutherans, and the Lutherans were fighting the Catholics, and Luther had to sort of go down low, but he went with the surrounding little countries that now comprise Germany. He was in favor with those leaders, and so they protected him. And they were not Catholic, and so there's where a strong part of the Lutheran Church established in those little nations there, and they gave him protection. Ulrich Zwingli was a college professor, and he had some students, and he was teaching these students, and they started doing an academic study of the Bible in, I think it was, four different languages. And as they studied the scriptures, they started coming to grips with the fact that, well, we've been baptizing babies, but the scriptures talk about a believer's baptism. And this is where our Anabaptist beginnings start. Because those students, and including Zwingli, started getting convicted that it needed to be a believer's baptism instead of a child's baptism. And so they discussed this, and they all agreed with it. They saw that's what the scriptures taught. And so they started spreading this around, and they started rebaptizing. Anabaptist means to be baptized again. So they started doing a believer's baptism of the adults. They were baptizing each other. And now this riled up the local church people, and Ulrich Zwingli came to his students and says, we can't keep doing this. We must go back to the town council, and the town council must decide about this. And Simon Stumpf, one of his students, said, Master Zwingli, the town council cannot decide. The Holy Spirit has already decided. And so you see Zwingli and his students parting, but you see those students going out and just simply baptizing and preaching the gospel and teaching. And that Anabaptist movement that now, instead of, they were known as Anabaptists, but it was the radical Reformation. There was the Reformation was 1500, around 1525 came the Radical Reformation. And the Radical Reformation were all these people who were just, you know, baptizing each other, and the church was just growing by leaps and bounds. And this got everybody upset. So now the church once again became the Anabaptists became a persecuted minority, just like it was in the first church. And the Catholics were killing them, the Lutherans were killing them, the Reformed Church was killing them, and most, all of the original leaders, Ulrich's students, leaders of the Anabaptist people were killed. They were martyred. So how, if they were martyred, now we have all these believers in different areas, and it spread all over the place. And so what was to happen? How did we get to become Mennonites? Well, Menno Simons provided leadership in the area where he was. And Jacob Hutter provided leadership where he was. And Jacob Ammon provided leadership where he was. So these three men provided leadership of this ragtag group of people who were just believers and saw it as a believer's baptism, were baptizing each other. And so that's why we end up with today the three main Anabaptist groups, the Hutterites, the Amish, and the Mennonites. And so it was just a matter of providing leadership for these groups. So there's the radical Reformation, the Anabaptists. And so now we have, coming up through time, we have the Reformed, the Catholics, and the Lutherans, and we have the Anabaptists, the Amish, the Mennonite, and the Hutterites. It's so interesting when you consider the Reformers. Ulrich Zwingli was killed fighting the Catholics. You ever hear of the Hundred Years' War? That was the war where the churches were just fighting each other. And so Ulrich Zwingli was killed in fighting the Catholics. John Calvin, you know, somebody that's held up to high esteem today. John Calvin burned one of his dissenters, somebody who disagreed with him. He had him burned at the stake. We have Martin Luther, another reformer, and people, you know, really lift him up. But, you know, Martin Luther, you know, he said a lot of good things, and some things needed to happen. And so he did bring about a reformation. But he also was a fairly profane man. He was not always a moral man. And one of the things, he hated Jews. He said the only good Jew is a dead Jew. That's pretty fascinating, knowing that the Jews were God's chosen. And so we end up seeing this Reformation period as a period of struggle. And so here we are, we're walking through time, here we are today. So what do we do with it today? So now we have Protestant evangelicalism as one of the main groups that get added to this mix. So as we look at this, what I'd like to do is show you point of reference. And so that red line shows you that the Protestant Reformation, the reformers, they referenced Constantine and Augustine and said that was a good thing. Okay? The radical Reformation, the Anabaptists, they said, no, that was not a good thing. And they pointed back to the first church and said, we are going to practice and believe the scriptures as it was practiced and lived and believed in the first church. So that's where our foundations start. Today's Protestant evangelicals, they reference the Protestant Reformation and they say, that is a good thing. And you'll hear a lot about the reformers, and they will lift up those reformers, Calvin and Luther mostly. And you'll hear a lot of people quote them and teach from their teachings. So here we are. What do we do with all this? How do we process this? You see, point of reference determines how we interpret the scriptures and how we read the scriptures. So I would like to show you that. So we're looking at point of reference here, but then we also want to look at Reformation theology. So what do we do today? Here's a question. Here we are. So I'd like to suggest something to you, and here's some other points of reference. Here we are today as Anabaptist people, and here's where I think that we have gotten, here's what I see, where we've gotten ourselves into trouble, okay? So here's some new points of reference, okay? There's one, there's another, and you can put the dates wherever you want them. But you see, I'm going to give you an illustration from my life, because I was raised Dunkard Brethren. Okay, I told you I'm from the Brethren background. I'm only Mennonite for about 5 years. Okay, so never mind. I was going to say something about that, but I probably better not. Okay. Oh, why not? Huh? You know, I tell people I'm a follower of Jesus, and I fellowship with the Mennonite people. Okay, because you see, I don't want to be known as by a man's name. I honestly don't. Okay, so I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. I'm not going to be a Mennonite. I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, and I fellowship with the Mennonite people. Is that okay? Never mind. That was a bunny trail. That was maybe not a healthy one. But anyway, so here's what I see. I'm going to tell you about the, yeah, it's okay to laugh at that. So here I am as the Dunkard Brethren. I was. And so I'm going to use that as an illustration, because in 1926, the Dunkard Brethren Church broke away from the Church of the Brethren because they were going very liberal. So I grew up hearing lots of sermons about why we should not be like the Mother Church. So you might pick out one of those other ones. I was talking to in the last month, I talked about 45, 50 Weaver Lane Conference youth and young marrieds, and I taught the same thing. And so that point of reference would go back to like the late 1800s, somewhere in the 1890s, where they broke away from the Lancaster Conference, because the Lancaster Conference was going worldly. Okay, so that's a point of reference. I know that perhaps one of the other ones would be Eastern broke away in like 1969, I think it was. 1969? That's when the Easterns broke away from the Lancaster Conference. Here's the whole thing. Is you see, when we change our point of reference, and now we start referencing that, and we say, that's when we made a good decision and we broke away from there. And I'm not saying it wasn't a good decision, but here's the whole thing. When you get your identity out of who you are not, you become a reactionary group. You don't know who you are, you know who you are not. And that's what I saw growing up. I knew who we were not. And we were not, the Dunkard Brethren were not like the Mother Church. And we heard lots of sermons about that. Instead of hearing the gospel, instead of getting our identity in Christ, we sort of got our identity out of who we are not. And so that's, to me, this is where we've gotten ourselves in trouble. We have changed. We went away from the reference point being the first church, and we made our own reference points. And now what has happened is, and you could put about 20 other arrows up there, because you see, we have split and divided till, can you imagine what a testimony that is to the world? They think we're Mennonite. What is a Mennonite? Can you define that? Is it Joe Wenger? Or is it 35ers? Or is it BMWs? I mean, BMA. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. So here we are today. What do we do today? Here's what I see happening is we are greatly influenced by Protestant evangelicalism. Okay? We are greatly influenced by Protestant evangelicalism. We listen to their teachers. We listen to their music. We read their books. Right? You agree with me? And so we are greatly influenced. Why? Because they have educated teachers and they have good speakers. I mean, who doesn't like listening to Ravi Zacharias or David Jeremiah or Tim Keller. He's one of my favorites. Okay. Or John Lennox. And you could just keep on going. You know, there's James McDonald. I mean, there's just some really good teachers out there and really good authors. And we listen to their music, we read their books. And so we are greatly, as an Anabaptist people, we are greatly influenced by the evangelical, Protestant evangelicalism. And before Protestant evangelicalism came along, there was fundamentalism. Anybody remember fundamentalism? That goes back a little ways. Okay. Can you remember the fundamentalists, Oliver B. Green and some of those teachers? And fundamentalism was pretty harsh and pretty dogmatic. And that gave way to Protestant evangelicalism, where there was a lot more grace, a lot more freedom. And so the evangelical church has gone through a process of changing their points of reference as well. But here we are. So what should we do? There's the question. And here's my heartbeat, brothers, sisters, young people. Here's my heartbeat. We need to do this. We need to go back to the first church. Please. We need to go back to the first church. And you need to read the scriptures. You need to be in the Word. Hey, we need to be in the Word, and we need to read the scriptures as it was believed and practiced in the first church. Not early church, first church. And when you read the scriptures, it was written from a first church perspective by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a living word, and that's where we can go, and that's where we will get health. That's where church can get healthy. So walk through this process with me a bit. We're not done. We're just getting started here. And so I would like to share some things with you that I hope you can connect with and make sense. Okay, so the worldview and scripture interpretation of the first church was founded and grounded, listen, in the presence and the teaching of Jesus, the living God who became flesh and dwelt among us and inspired holy men. You see, that's where the worldview and scripture interpretation of the first church came from. It was because God became flesh and he taught and he discipled and he trained and then he left and gave the Holy Spirit and these men wrote. And now we have a living scripture, a living word. The worldview and scripture interpretation of the reformers originated from the Constantinian synthesis, where the church and state merged, from the Council of Nicaea, where the church leaders got together and made choices and decisions, and Augustinian theology, which he produced a lot of it. We gave one illustration with the Just War. He was a very sharp thinker. But I would like to talk now about Reformation theology. Today, you'll still hear about Reformed theology. Listen for it. If you keep it now, after an evening like this, I want you to pay attention to it. See if you hear words about Reformed theology. I think there'll be some illustrations and maybe even in your handout there. But going back into, it was around 2001. I used to get up in the Sunday morning and I would turn on WDAC and I would listen to the radio. And oftentimes I'd be up and I would be studying for a message, and getting ready for a sermon or something like that. But Sunday mornings I'd get up and I would really enjoy listening to Ravi Zacharias. So, he came on at 8 o'clock on WDAC on Sunday mornings. And so 15 minutes, I just looked forward to hearing him expound. And one morning he got up and he was talking about war, going to war. And he said how that war violates the heart of Jesus. It violates New Testament teaching. And how that God's people, you know, the teachings of the New Testament teach that against war. And I'm listening to this and I'm going, wow, he believes like we believe. And then I heard him make a statement. He said, because we live in an evil society, there are times when a Christian must choose between the lesser of two evils. And out loud I said, no, Ravi. And nobody else was in the room. Just me and the radio. I don't know where Grace was. But I just remember out loud, I said, no, Ravi. Or I said, Ravi, no. I don't know which way it was, but I just remember that because it was, you know, it just gripped me. I go, no. I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't know what to do with it. So I didn't do anything with it. So now, about 15 minutes after Ravi came on, James Montgomery Boyce came on. Anybody remember James Montgomery Boyce? Yep. He was one of the best expository preachers. He had a voice that wasn't the greatest to listen to. Had sort of a gravelly voice, but he was a good expository preacher. Good teacher, I mean. He was a professor at Philadelphia School of the Bible. And he died of liver cancer about 15 years ago, maybe, but a lot of his teaching is around. I just really enjoyed listening to him teach. So this was months later after I heard Ravi. James Montgomery Boyce came on and he was teaching on divorce and remarriage. And you know, I was astounded. I don't know if it was 15 minutes or half an hour, but it seemed like it was longer than 15 minutes because he just went from Genesis to Revelation. He was really an old language scholar, a biblical language scholar. He knew his Hebrew. He knew his Greek. And he went from the beginning of the scriptures to the end of the scriptures, and he taught why divorce and remarriage totally violates the heart of God. And it is never acceptable in the scriptures. He says, now there's times when you can't prevent divorce, but to get remarried violates scripture. And I'm going, wait a minute, I didn't realize radio preachers preached this stuff like we believed it. And I'm going, yeah, wow. And I wanted to teach on divorce and remarriage in our church. And so the next morning on Monday, I phoned the phone number that they had given at the end of the program. And I said, I would like that teaching that James Montgomery Boyce did yesterday on divorce and remarriage. So a couple of days later, I got in the mail, and this tells you how old it was, 2 cassette tapes. You ever hear of a cassette tape? Okay, 2 cassette tapes and a booklet called Sex, Marriage, and Divorce. And so I go, wow, okay, now I got this material. And so I'm reading through this book, and I ran into, but because we live in an evil society, there are times when a Christian must choose between the lesser of two evils. And I'm going, no, wait a minute, I heard that before. That's what Robbie said. Where'd it come from? So let's see, I'm trying to remember what comes up next here. Let's see, there we go, okay. So I finally thought, maybe my brother Frank knows. Frank knows everything. So I went to my brother Frank. I said, Frank, I heard Robbie Zacharias say this, because we live in an evil society, there are times when a Christian must choose between the lesser of two evils. And now I just read it in James Montgomery Boyce's book that he just sent on divorce and remarriage. I said, what's going on there? Now, Frank's a school teacher, and he don't give you answers. He gives you homework. Frustrates you. I wanted answers. I just, tell me, you know, tell me. No, he just gives me homework. He says, you need to read Harold Bender's The Anabaptist Vision. Anybody, how many of you have heard or read The Anabaptist Vision? Just a few hands. Listen, I think that's your assignment till I come back again. Read The Anabaptist Vision by Harold Bender. You can go online, you can download it. It's easy to download. It's not a big paper, but I'd like you to read it. What's so astounding is the enemies of the Anabaptists, what they had to say about the Anabaptist people. That is more convincing. That is so convincing. I was so blessed by reading it. But anyway, so I went and got it, and I started reading, and here it is. It was written by Harold Bender in 1944. He says, the Anabaptist vision may be further clarified by comparison of the social ethics of the four main Christian groups. The social ethics, how they practiced life. Okay? Christian groups of the Reformation period, and then he names them, the Catholic, the Reformed, the Lutheran, and the Anabaptists. And isn't it interesting? The Anabaptists are included in the Reformation, the four main groups in the Reformation period. So he says, the Catholic and the Reformed held that the entire social order can be brought under the sovereignty of God and be Christianized. The Lutheran and Anabaptists denied the possibility of Christianizing the entire social order. But the attitudes of these two groups toward the social order were diametrically opposed. So, when you look at the first one, the Catholic and the Reformed, they believed that you could Christianize the social order. So, there you would have groups like Concerned Women for America, Family Research Council, James Dobson's Family Talk, Focus on the Family. Those people are out there trying to get people to go to the polls to vote to put Christians into office, right? You see that? Okay? So they believe that if we can get good people and the right people and Christians in the public office, we can change things. Okay? How many of you heard Cal Thomas? Okay? Cal Thomas is a syndicated columnist and a very good writer. He does not believe you can change the social order. He believes that God's people are called to be salt and light, and they are to live what Christ taught, and that's the way that it will impact their society, because we aren't going to change the social order. So that gives you some applications of today from what's being said here. But the attitudes of the Lutheran and Anabaptist, even though they denied the possibility of Christianizing the social order, they diametrically opposed in how they saw it. So let's look at it. And and here's what Frank intended me to find when I read his homework. Okay? He said, here it says, Lutheranism said that since the Christian must live in a world order that remains sinful, he must make a compromise with it. As a citizen, he cannot avoid participation in the evil of the world. And I go, okay. So this comes out of Lutheranism, right? And then he says, for instance, in making war, and for this his only recourse. Now listen carefully to the words. Look at the words. For this, his only recourse is to seek forgiveness by the grace of God. Only within his personal private experience can the Christian truly Christianize his life. So what he's saying here is you know, the Lutheran and Reformed and the Catholics, they would have felt the same way, because you see, some of this Lutheran would have brought into today, along with Reformation theology, along with divorce and remarriage, which we're going to be looking at here very shortly. That came out of Augustinian theology. That's why he said he came up with theologically correct ways to disobey Christ. Because you see, he saw that they lived in a sinful world order, and so there has to be, you know, the church has to take a stand against these things, and so we need to fight evil, and we need to go against evil. The Anabaptist rejected this view completely, since for him, no compromise dare be made with evil. The Christian may in no circumstance participate in any conduct in the existing social order, which is contrary to the spirit and teaching of Christ and apostolic practice. Okay? That's what our people believed. Okay? Now, what I'd like to do is give you an illustration of Reformation theology. I already gave you a couple with Ravi Zacharias, but here with this is a quote, and you have it on your handout too. But why don't you just look at it up here instead of looking? Your handout's just maybe an opportunity for you to have a resource for later. But just look up here. Let's read it together. I mean, I'll read it and you follow along. But you see, here's what I got out of that booklet, and so I copied directly out of that booklet and put it on the PowerPoint, put it on that handout that you have. This is page 29 and 30 from Sex, Marriage, and Divorce. Now listen very carefully to what James Montgomery Boyce is writing here. There are cases in which one of the spouses is a Christian and the other is not. What is a Christian to do in these circumstances? This is a situation that Paul also faced not only in Corinth, but throughout the Greek cities. His advice was this. First, that the Christian should always stay with the unbelieving spouse, if at all possible. For, says Paul, how do you know that you will be the means by which God will save your husband or your wife? However, it is also possible that the unsaved spouse will not stay with the Christian. And in that case, Paul's second point of advice is to let the non-Christian go, but the Christian is therefore to remain unmarried. Now, how many of you agree with that? I do. Okay? I agree with that. Okay? So the next slide is the next paragraphs right after this, and I italicized them, okay, and highlighted some things. That was me doing that, okay? But look what is being said in the next two slides. My fourth point is based on the fact that we live in an imperfect world. And I go, here we go, okay? And this means that there will always be circumstances in which a Christian will have to choose the lesser of two evils. In some circumstances, this could be divorce. For instance, we can imagine a woman married to a brute of a husband, a man who spends her money on drink and then deserts her while she must raise and educate the children. Now, under the laws of the United States, if there's no divorce, it's entirely possible for the man to return at some date just when the children are ready to go to college on the little the wife has earned and claim the money and waste it. In this situation, I believe it would be better for the wife to initiate the divorce, even if she is a Christian, for her responsibility is also to the children and to their future. How many of you agree with this? Now, look at the illustration that's being used. He's saying it's okay to compromise on what the scriptures say so that those children can go to college. Well, it'd be nice if the children go to college, but is that going to keep them from being saved or something like that? You see his illustration here. This is what he's saying. Now look at the next page, the next screen. The next screen is what really gets you. There is hardly a matter in the Christian church today that is treated with more laxity than divorce and remarriage. And as a result, it is always easy to get our standards from what other people do or say or from what we should like the Bible to say, but we must not do that. We must be people of the book, and we must not lower its standards. Now tell me what you just heard. Tell me what you just heard. Anybody? Contradiction. That makes, you know, you see, I don't know what to do with this. This is what I didn't know what to do with Ravi either. And so when I started understanding that this was Reformed theology, and today they still have conferences just for Reformed theology. And there's a lot of good things in Reformed theology. It's just that when you understand, you see, point of reference is determines how we interpret the scriptures. Do you see this? Okay, the point of reference, they went back to Augustine and Constantine, today's evangelical world, James Montgomery Boyce, Ravi Zacharias. they go back and point to the Reformation and say, that was a good thing. The Reformers went back to Augustine and Constantine and say, that was a good thing. The Anabaptists said, no, we need to go back to the first church and practice and believe it as the first church practiced and believed it. Today, what should we do? I believe we don't have any option. If we're going to be God's people, we're going to go back to the first church and we're going to search the scriptures and we're going to practice and we're going to believe it. And we are going to live as the first century church did with the principles and the values and the teachings applied to us today. In your handout, there's another paragraph at the end of that that just explains it even some more. Here's the question that we all need to answer. Did Jesus ever choose the lesser of two evils? No, he didn't. Nor can we. Nor can we. We can't choose the lesser of two evils. And here's what's interesting is, you see, what we don't understand is when we move toward the evangelical people, and you know, so here's the interesting thing. Most evangelicals don't understand this either. They don't see this. They don't understand it. It's just they've just been raised in Protestant evangelicalism, so that's what they believe. Okay? And so they'll defend going to war, they'll even defend divorce and remarriage, whatever. It's because of the way they've been raised. But believe, just like we've been raised as Mennonites, and so we believe what we believe. No, let's search the scriptures. Otherwise, we mess up because we change our reference point back to 1926 or 1989 or 1969 or 1894 or whatever. We must get a reference point that goes back to the first church. I don't know where else to go, brothers and sisters. We gotta go back to the first church. We must study the scriptures. We must be people of the book and not use reform. That's what he just said. We must be people of the book. We must not do that. And yet he does it. He does it because of his point of reference. Let's understand. You see, I am an Anabaptist because the foundations are right. We messed up because we've changed reference points. But I believe in the original foundations that they took a stand and they gave their lives because they believed they needed to live and practice as the first church did. And we might someday get called on that same thing. I just want to challenge you young people. Take a stand that you are going to read the scriptures, you're going to believe it, and you're going to practice it as the first century church did. When I read the scriptures, I just ask God, would you open the eyes of my understanding? Paul prays this in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, I keep asking the glorious Father that he would give you the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation. I pray that before I read the scriptures. I want God to give me the spirit of wisdom so I know how to apply what I'm reading. I want him to give me the spirit of revelation so he will reveal to me how his word applies to me today and how I need to live it. The spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation. Pray that before you read the scriptures and God will reward it. So here's, you have a handout there in yours, and it's much more extensive than this one. But once again, you can look at that one later, but why don't you look up here for now? The New Testament church is based on grace and truth. It's based on grace and truth. Here's what's interesting is law is word and truth out of balance. And many of us, older ones, were raised in churches that had, in the Dunker Brethren Church, we had a polity. It was called the polity book. Now, those are my people yet. In fact, the brother that's staying with our good friends who are staying with us now and are holding revival meetings starting tonight, he's probably preaching now at Family Harvest, they're Dunker Brethren. They're still my family. They're still my people. I'm not tearing them down. I'm not. Don't hear that. I don't want you to hear that. I'm not here destroying and tearing people down. But I am saying there's some problems and we need to see them and we need to tell the truth about them. Because I grew up with the church polity booklet. Some of you grew up with the church discipline, right? And so that discipline was what we used to govern how the church was going to function. That polity, when I was ordained, I had one of the older bishops tell me, he says, the polity booklet is a miniature Bible. Uh-uh. No, it isn't. Those were the guidelines and the rules that man put together. And some of them were very solidly biblical. Some of them weren't. It's interesting. I went to an Eastern Bible school. I went to New Media Bible School. That shocked some of you, right? Okay. It was so interesting because you see, in the Dunker Brethren Church, almost everybody wore a block cut in the back. You know, straight off. Almost everyone did. Okay, back then. And at the Bible school, that was worldly. And so they wanted to give me a haircut. But it was interesting because I said, well, in our church, our ministry wears it. And they allowed me to not get it changed. That was interesting. Today, it probably wouldn't happen. But it's so interesting because you see, we've made all these rules and regulations, and where do we go with this? So let's keep looking at it. See, law out of balance is word and truth out of balance. See, grace and truth balance each other. You know, truth balances grace. Grace balances truth. And if it's all grace, well, then it gets wishy-washy. If it's all truth, it gets very legal. And so license is spirit and grace out of balance. So interesting. The Bible says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor shall you take anything away from it. And the scriptures in your handout, those scriptures are much more potent, and there's more of them. Okay. It says that if you add to my word, I'll add to your plagues. And if you take away from my word, I'll take away your name from the book of life. He gets pretty serious about it. Add not to my words, or I will reprove you and prove you wrong. Okay. God's serious about this. So under grace and truth, there's liberty. But under law, there's bondage. And under license, there's bondage. And under grace and truth, there's spirit. But under law, you trust in your flesh to keep the rules. And under license, grace covers it, so you can just live in the flesh. And, you know, here's, okay, Elaine and I were just talking this evening, and we were together on the Anabaptist Sexual Abuse Symposium, and so we're very conscious of a lot of the sexual abuse that goes on. Here's, I grew up in a church where there was so much sexual sin. I didn't have enough fingers or toes to count the amount of confessions that I had heard for fornication and some for adultery, okay? So it was rampant. And what really convicted me as I was reading the scriptures, it says fornication shouldn't be once named among you. And, you know, I'm not saying that we don't have some failures, okay? But in our church, it was just almost practiced. And so what I ended up seeing is the reason why we're dealing with so much sexual sin in the conservative Anabaptist church is because when you trust in the flesh, whether you trust in the flesh or live in the flesh, it's still the same sin. It's still the flesh. And if you trust in the flesh, you're going to fail in the flesh. I can promise you, because it's not spirit. It's not life. There's life under grace and truth. There's death under law. There's death under license. It's safe under grace and truth. And it feels safe under law, but it feels safe under grace. But it's grace and truth that brings freedom. It's grace and truth. And so this pendulum swings. And you know, here you are at Life, and I know where we are at Family Harvest, okay? That pendulum swings. And well, I don't know, I'm sure you've observed it and seen it, but I've seen it go both ways. Oftentimes when somebody comes out of law, that pendulum starts swinging. And when somebody comes in, they get tired of law. And when they get tired of law and they're frustrated with what's going on in the church, they swing into grace and truth. And, it feels so good. But guess what a pendulum does? It doesn't quit swinging. The weight of it, the force of it, just keeps it on going and oftentimes goes right over into license. I've seen people come out of the world and come into the church, and they're all excited about grace and truth. And oftentimes, they'll keep on swinging. They'll go right over into law, because you see, in the world, there was no structure. And then grace and truth, they need more structure, and they'll go over into law, so they get structure. And guess what? They move from one bondage into another bondage. They move from one living in the flesh to trusting in the flesh. It doesn't work. Grace and truth balance each other. A biblical church is going to be based on grace and truth. It's going to be based on the teachings of the New Testament. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And that pendulum does swing. I know you have Paul's writings and you have James's writings. And Martin Luther, he did not like James. He said it was a right strawy epistle, and he didn't think James should be included in the canon. And so you end up with these two different writers. So what I see as a biblical church is a pendulum that's going to go grace, truth, grace, truth, grace, truth. You see, and oftentimes church leaders want to get that pendulum to stop. But that pendulum, if the pendulum stops, the church is dead. So in a church, you're going to have people who are a little bit on the grace side. And you're going to have people who are a little bit on the law side or the truth side. And the goal of leadership is to provide the leadership so that pendulum doesn't bust through the walls and destroy the grandfather clock. Okay? I have a grandfather's clock and I like it. I just love hearing that slow tick tock and then I hear the chimes and I enjoy that. But you see, that pendulum if you get that pendulum to stop, it's going to quit keeping time. It's okay to have people on the grace side, people on the law side, or not law, but on the truth side. Grace and truth have to balance each other. And it's okay to not always agree when you sit down to talk about things. But it says, come, let us reason together. And then you come to an agreement on those things. It's so important for us to see. Paul, his writings to the Gentile believers was to keep them from Jewish legalism. So that's why you have Galatians, you have Colossians, you have Ephesians. He was writing to the Gentiles. He's saying, be careful. He says the Jews will want to put you into bondage. And you remember that debate he had with Peter. Peter was just having a great time with the Gentile believers until men from Jerusalem came down, till the bishops showed up. And then he thought he had to be part of them. And he separated himself from the Gentiles so he could be part of the Jewish people. He didn't want them to think lower of him. And Paul withstood him to his face. And you know, as I got to thinking about that, Paul was the last line of defense for the gospel. And he was willing to take a strong stand for it. And he confronted Peter in public, in the group, and said, You have gone back. You have showed favoritism. You were having a good time as long as those people didn't show up. And when they showed up, you swung right back to them because you didn't want to look bad to in front of your brothers from Jerusalem. And he confronted that. It's okay to not agree, but we need to disagree agreeably. So Paul was writing to Gentile believers to keep them from Jewish legalism. James was writing to Jewish believers to keep them from Gentile license. Make any sense? It does. That's what he was writing to. Okay, legalism says we're saved by works. License says we're saved without works. I love this. Grace and truth says, liberty says, we're saved for good works. Big difference, you see. There is a third way. There's actually a book written called The Third Way. I've enjoyed reading that book because is it this way or is it that way? Well, maybe there's a third way. And here it is. Grace and truth, liberty says we're saved for good works. Legalism says you're not free to sin. License says you are free to sin. Liberty says we are free not to sin. Wow. See, when you're living in liberty, you're free not to sin. You don't have to be in bondage to sin. We just had a testimony of somebody in our home congregation. And he said, you know, he says, I've been in bondage to porn for years and years and years and years. And he says, I couldn't understand how I could ever break it. He says, I didn't understand how I could break this bondage. And he says, all of a sudden, I realized I could choose. I didn't have to be bound to that. And you know what? He just said this to the men's Sunday school class just a couple weeks ago. He says, this is awesome. He says, I'm free. I says, I haven't been, he says, I'm clean for months now because I realized I don't have to. He says, before I couldn't resist. He says, all of a sudden I realized I could choose. The Holy Spirit gives me the power to choose. I'm free. Wow. 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 Here's the book of Galatians outlined. Okay. So on the one side you have in the middle, you have liberty. You have Galatians 1 and 2. You're free not to sin. We're saved for works. And and I really like underneath in the center there, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. The first three fruits, the first three of the fruit says I'm right with God. The second three, patience, kindness, goodness, says if I practice that, I'm right with others. And faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control means that I'm right with myself if I practice these, if I have the fruit of the Spirit. So on one side, you see the man under law, he's saved by his works. He has to claw his way to the top to see if he can find freedom. On the other side, well, you're free to sin, and he's sliding down into the flesh as well. So you have flesh on both sides. I think it's just sort of a cool diagram that I picked up somewhere. Here's some application too. The Anabaptist culture is Bible-based, but it's not the gospel. The culture becomes a system and is communicated as the gospel. The Bible is then read and taught through that cultural filter. That's sort of how I grew up. And I was reading the Bible through that cultural filter. And I watched all the ministry. I watched the sermons geared on cultural filters. It was read through that. And so we preached the church polity. Oh, we read the scriptures and then we'd get up and we'd preach the church polity. You see, we'd read the scriptures through that filter. I want that filter gone. I know that I probably can't get rid of it completely, but I ask the Father, I don't want to read the scriptures through my cultural filter. I want to read it as your Holy Spirit intends for it to be read and practiced as the first church did. And then I want you to give me the wisdom, the spirit of wisdom, to know how to apply it to the church today. We need to teach the Bible base of our culture Our culture is awesome. You heard me talk about this earlier on the other night when I was talking about the finances and I had Amanda come up and talk briefly about Gary Miller's statements. You see, we have built idols in our businesses and our farms and our search for materialism. And what we need to do is instead of passing on that culture, that the reason why we've been very successful is a biblical culture does make you manage money well. It does make you honest and truthful. It does. And so when we practice those things, it makes us as a people, we become successful. And then we start taking credit for that success. And then we start pursuing the success instead of just going back to the scriptures and allowing the scriptures to produce another biblical culture. The Bible will produce a biblical culture of honesty and truthfulness and obedience. And we will follow Jesus. And so here it says we need to teach the Bible base of our culture to our children. They must be pointed back to the Bible and taught the truth of the scriptures with practical life applications so that a biblical culture results in every generation. Every generation. By the way, these last two diagrams are Frank's. I stole them. Now he gives me permission to use them. So here we are. Wrap it up. Point of reference. Here's our timeline. Here we are today. The blue line just shows where historically we've come from. And that's why I am who I am today. And that's why I believe what I believe, because I want to go back to the first church. And I believe there will always be God's people walking according as the first church believed and practiced and lived the scriptures. So here we are today. What do we do with it? So there's a question. What about our social ethics? How's it going to show up in the way we live? So, I'm going the wrong way. Here we go. How about the use of law? Okay? How are we going to use law? I gave you an illustration the other night. I was in court three times in the last 2 months. Two for custody decisions and one for sentencing for abuse. A brother abused a sister. Okay? So, here we are. We're in a court of law, standing before the law, and Paul says, you shouldn't be going to the law. You should be able to settle these things among yourselves. So God's people need to go back and we need to evaluate things so that we are practicing and living. You see, most of the battle is won and lost in your homes. It's going to be won and lost as moms and dads, as parents. That's where we're going to win or lose the battle, because we need to teach our children to practice and live the way Jesus would have them live. And so here when those custody battles, we had two parents that decided they didn't want to live together anymore. So they split. Now there's children. What do we do with that? Well, God has a plan for that too, but God had a plan for those couples to stay together. You see, we violated scripture back then. Now we have the results of that. But how are we going to use law? What about technology? Technology is wonderful. I use it all the time. I really enjoy technology. I use technology to listen to teachers. Now, I want you to hear something. I really do. I listen to evangelical teachers. I've learned a lot from Tim Keller. I use a lot of his teachings in counseling. I really appreciate John Lennox. I've encouraged people to listen. He does one called the Loud Absence. It's on why pain and suffering. And, probably the best he's delivered that several times at Cambria University is one of the best ones. He does another one at Harvard Law School. Both of them are really excellently done. Why pain and suffering? And he does Q&A at the end. Awesome job of handling Q&A. But I listen to those people. I listen to Ravi Zacharias. Now here's what I want you to hear. I listen to those, and you know, I'm not telling you not to. In fact, I probably say, go ahead and listen. But here's something that you need to remember. If you don't know how to spit out the seeds, you shouldn't eat cherries. I think that God wants us to have the wisdom to be able to eat the cherries and spit out the seeds. God wants us to be able to process information. Are you with me on that? Okay. See, if we just say, we can make rules and say, nope, can't have that, can't have technology. And so there's groups that try and do that. That doesn't work either. But on the other hand, you need to practice self-discipline or you'll be into porn and it'll destroy your lunch. It'll eat your lunch. It'll destroy your life. It'll destroy your marriage. It'll destroy your people around you. It'll destroy you. Okay. You must know how to handle technology. And I want to tell you something, young people. We need you. We really need you. The church needs you, because you will understand technology a whole lot more than us old guys. And I enjoy technology. I use it a lot. But you're going to understand what it's going to take to teach the next generation to live victoriously and use it right. We need you to do that. Please step up to the plate. Accept that challenge and do it right. We need you. God needs you. Sexuality. God has a plan. One man, one woman for life. That's sexuality. We talked about that Sunday morning. Sexuality is a gift from God to show us our relationship that He wants to have with us, but it needs to flow in the banks of the river of marriage only. You use it outside of that, it will destroy, oh my goodness. That probably is one of the biggest reasons I've spent a lot of time with hurting people, is because sexuality has been misused. How are we going to handle it? How are you going to handle it? What about divorce? We already talked about that. To me, it should not be an option ever. Sometimes you can't prevent it because somebody else might just decide they're going off, but you don't have to get remarried. Boy, that's a tough one. Boy, is that ever a tough one. Walk through with some people on that. war, armed resistance. We talked about that tonight. How are you going to handle that? What's so interesting is in World War I, a lot of Anabaptists spent the time in prison. In World War II, a lot of Anabaptists went to war. Some of them went to CO camps. My dad went to CO camps, CCC camps, alternate service. I went into CO, I was a conscientious objector, and I was in there when it finally ended. What are you going to do with that? How do you handle that? We need to know. We need to make those decisions. What about politics? What a crazy world today. What a crazy world today. I just believe that, I like to stay on top and hear what's going on. But you know, we're not going to change it, but we can be salt and light. We must be salt and light, because salt preserves and flavors, and light gives direction. God asks us to be that. What's our attitude toward our social order? We talked about that. I believe it has to be this. We must go back and read the scriptures as God gave it, as Jesus lived it and taught and practiced it, and as the apostles did too. We have what the world needs. The world needs what we have. What when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Thank you for allowing me to share my heart with you. Thanks for letting me share my heart with you. Just an old guy caring about the future. And you give me lots of hope. And it's been a really delight to be here with you. Thank you for who you are. And it's just been wonderful to be here. Thank you. Father, we've talked about a lot this week. And, oh, Father, would your Holy Spirit do the speaking? Because maybe some of these words shouldn't have been spoken. And would you sort that out in the people's hearts and minds, in our hearts and minds, even in my own? I want your ways to be my ways. I want your truth to be my truth and your ways to be my ways. I want to walk in them. Would you help us to do that, Father? Father, would you place a hedge of protection around this body that Satan can't create havoc and destroy? He wants to. Would you place a hedge of protection around each of the young people here this evening? Lord, he wants to destroy them too. He'll do whatever he can to destroy them. Father, would you place a hedge about them, but would you give them a determination that they're going to walk with you? That's our choice. We must choose. Blessing and curse is set before us, and you tell us to choose life. Would you help them to choose life? Would you place a hedge of protection about each of the children? Oh, it's a young congregation with lots of children, and it's a joy and a delight. Would you bless these children? Would you bless the parents to raise up a godly seed that would walk with you, serve with you, as long as you would give us life? Thank you, Father. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. That's right. Q&A. Comments. Yeah, threw a lot of stuff out here tonight. Shoot at full holes. Any thoughts? Yeah, you know, if you're going to get married, you got to expect trouble, because you're going to have trouble. In fact, you know, Paul gives a word that will prevent all marriage problems. He said, I wish you were like me. Never mind. Okay. If you get married, you will have trouble, okay? In this world, you will have trouble. Okay? But God wants us. It is awesome. You know, in marriage, a sorrow is half the sorrow and a joy is twice the joy, but you end up having to see God's plan for that. That's one of the reasons why we do a Preparing for Marriage weekend every year. It's we got to prevent this stuff. Thank you.
I just want to thank you, Jason, for this teaching. I say a hearty amen to everything. I came from the licensed background, the non-church background, and coming into the more conservative circles, I only came here because of one thing, because I love Jesus with all my heart, and because I was a teenager who was seeking truth in the Word of God. And I tell you what, the only people that I saw living out, you know, in the flesh, the gospel and the principles that are in the Word was the Anabaptist people, you know, and, you know, there are a lot of different churches and stuff. But this is just my personal testimony. I have just been so blessed to be here. And I believe that here at Life, you know, you have, of course, the Word of God as the boundaries. But I see us trying to follow grace and truth, like, in the middle, because I've been in the law, I've been in the grace. And I'm just so blessed here. And I want to encourage us all to continue seeking God in His Word, because the Holy Spirit will lead us, and we will not be shaken.
Thank you, Rosemary. Thank you.
The one slide where you said the Bible is taught, but through the filter of, like, the church. I think that can happen so much in the world too, like that the, you know, in the evangelical, you know, the mega churches or whatever, it's so much taught through culture of filters and what's culturally norm and accepted. And, you know, so I think it happens both, like, the preaching can so much be through a legalistic filter. I totally agree with that, but it can totally be through the license filter as well.
It absolutely is, Carl.
Mm-hmm. My other thought is just, yeah, with Rosemary, like, it's just a hard place to stay. I think it's a hard place just to not go, you know, like, legalistic and not go the way of extreme grace and license, but just to, like, that, to live in that tension of, like, the liberty, but to obey, like, obedience because I'm loved and I'm secure. And yeah, like, I think it's a really hard place for people to stay. And that's why you don't see more churches.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Carl. Appreciate that. And you're so right. What the evangelical church doesn't realize is they're reading it through the filters as well. They're reading through Reformation filters, but they're reading it through cultural filters. And they, just like oftentimes the Anabaptists don't know why they do what they do, except it was, you know, we always did it this way. They're the same way. And it's so fascinating. You brought up the mega churches. I just heard an evangelical teacher say this. A mega church starts, okay, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And you know, there's such freedom there. And it's all excitement. But after a while, they realize they need some structure. And then they form structure. And now it becomes a system. And after a while, they don't quite know what to do with that system because it has gotten big, and now they have to work with it. And that came from the evangelical worlds. They're seeing that these freedom movements spring up and people just flock to them, and then it becomes solidified. And I think that's something that my brother talks about. He says how that the Bible produces a biblical culture, and then the culture becomes codified, and then we move along and we read through that culture. Yeah, so right. It doesn't matter whether we're here, there. Yeah. And that's what we have to really work at, is reading the scriptures as the first church. Give me a minute to get off my bandstand here. In Ephesians chapter 1, I told you about asking for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. I have made Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 my prayer. Almost every morning when I get my Bible and a good cup of coffee in my Bible, I say, Father, I'm going to be reading your word. Would you give me the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation so I can know you better? That's what Paul says. I keep asking the glorious Father that he would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. You want to come into his presence by praise and worship, and then you want to get in the word. Ask him for the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation, and he'll respond to that. I used to wonder how people could remember scriptures when they're preaching, and because I never could. And I started asking for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. I don't know why that they're there. I haven't tried to memorize them, and I'm still not the best at it, but I find things sticking that I can't give you a reason for, except to be in the word and ask for it anyway.
I think I might have shared some of this before, but I think it was when I first heard you sharing this that my experience in Bible college kind of came back to me. I was in a marriage and family class, and I was asked to write my view of divorce and remarriage and then how I was going to use it in counseling. And I remember putting together kind of my belief, going back and studying it, going back to the first church and writing my perspective based on that, and handing that to my professor, and he was like, he'd never had anyone write a paper like this before. And I was doing it, this is the way I thought everybody did it, but the point of reference was different, and it was the same as what you were saying.
Yeah.
Reformed theology was his frame of reference, and I learned piles from my professors who were Reformed theologians.
Yes.
And
yes.
I don't knock them in the sense, because I really believe they're very sincere.
Yes.
And I'm going to see them in heaven. Mm-hmm. But what I didn't even understand when I was writing this that we were approaching it from completely different perspectives.
Yeah.
But that was my experience.
Yes. Yeah, I appreciate you sharing it. Thank you. I had gone to Lancaster Bible College for a counseling major, and it got shortchanged because the man who was running my business got sick and died. I had to drop out. But it was so interesting. Just have to share a little bit of blurb. Dr. Harold Keim was the Greek professor, and I needed to take some Bible courses, so I took 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I go, I wonder what he's going to do with 1st Corinthians 11. And so I just couldn't wait to get to 1 Corinthians 11. So here he's in class and he's teaching, and he says, I'm sure there's a lot of people wondering what I'm going to say about the headship veiling. And here's what he said. He said, He said the Greek New Testament, what you read here, and because of the Greek words, and he just explained it, he said a woman is to wear a headship veiling while she prays and prophesies. And he says if you try and explain this away culturally, there's nothing to keep you from explaining other parts of the scripture away culturally. I found that very fascinating to hear. Here I was in Lancaster Bible College hearing the Greek professor teach this. And then a man raised his hand, a young man raised his hand. He says, Dr. Keim, does your wife wear a headship veiling? He goes, no. Well, why not? He says, well, read the scriptures. He said, it says a wife is to submit to her husband, not that a husband is to subjugate his wife. So I picked up on that he would have liked for his wife to wear a headship veiling, but she chose not to. But anyway, I came away reaffirmed in some of our belief systems. See, we try and explain some of these things away when the Bible scholars are actually seeing it as true. I think that's fascinating. That was a bunny trail. Anybody else?
This is another subject and another sermon probably, but how does the Reformed theology allow for homosexuality in the church when it seems that scripture is pretty clear? In fact, that issue is probably the most clearly laid out in scripture of them all, in my opinion.
I just saw that the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, are accepting it now, just in the news today. But you say, how does Reform? I don't think that's Reformed theology. I think that's just the culture today and the cultural pressure and wanting to be inclusive. That's what I see. I don't see that as Reformed theology. I just see that as inclusive theology. We don't want to stand for anything because you're right. The scriptures teach it. But you know, here's something else. I think we got to be really careful because churches can really get all uptight and really speak out against homosexuality. And yet they can accept some of the other sins that the scriptures teach plainly against, and we sort of accept them, okay? Gossip in the church probably does a whole lot more harm than homosexuality ever did, and yet we sort of tolerate it, don't we? What if we quit tolerating gossip and took a stand against it? I'm not minimizing the other. It's just that sometimes I think we make that a big issue and some of the other things that create a lot more problems. So anyway, any other comments? Thank you so much. It really, I love you. Thank you for accepting me and making me feel really warm and welcome here. I just really do. I just love being with you. Thank you. It's been a joy to be here.